morning, I invite you to open and turn with me, not as your bulletin says, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, as much as it would be great to preach on how much we need to pray for those who are in authority, but we come this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read this morning verses 1 through 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Please hear the word of our God this morning. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound, and therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, please join with me in a word of prayer. Our great God, how we thank you for your word, that your word still reigns and abides as true down throughout every generation. And we thank you that it is in this word that you reveal to us not only the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, but also of the fullness of the salvation that he has brought. We pray that as our minds focus intently upon him this morning as he is revealed in the word, that by your Spirit we would hold communion even with you, O Father, as we worship in spirit and in truth. Be with us as we turn our attention to your word, and we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. The letter of 2 Timothy is likely Paul's last apostolic letter that he wrote before he died. We know that even as he was encouraging this young minister, who for some time was a preacher in the city of Ephesus, that as Paul was writing this letter, that he was preparing to die, that he was preparing Timothy even for his eventual death, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul states that he has run the race, that he has already been poured out as a drink offering, and now he just awaits the crown that is laid up for him. You see, Paul wrote this letter, along with several other ones, to encourage young ministers, to encourage pastors in the ministry that the Lord himself had called them to. And here in 2 Timothy, Paul turns his attention to Timothy, a young man who Paul had a really good relationship with, even speaking of him as his own son. And part of Paul's intentions in writing this letter, much as it is with 1 Timothy, is that Paul was instructing Timothy how it is that he must conduct himself in the household of God, how it is that he must minister in the church of Christ. And what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, is that Paul encourages and he even exhorts Timothy to remember two things about Jesus Christ. We know that the first thing that Timothy is to remember about him is that he is to remember the incarnation of Jesus Christ. As Paul writes here, that it is Jesus Christ, the offspring of David. That is, that our Savior is the one who arose in the lineage of David, that he is the root of Jesse, that he has come and clothed himself with our flesh, that he's taken to himself our nature, the good news that God the Son has become one with us. And so Paul, as he is encouraging Timothy, says you need to remember this, you need to remember the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But he notes here as well that not only is it the incarnation that Timothy is to remember to be a faithful pastor, but that Timothy must also remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you see that so pointed there in those words at the beginning of verse 8 where Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead." Well, this morning as we reflect on this encouragement and this exhortation to Timothy, we wish to just focus on the encouragement that Timothy, and not only Timothy, but the whole church, is to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Now, as we consider this exhortation this morning, we first observe in these words the great importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the church and to the doctrine that we confess. You know, Paul, as he is admonishing, as he is equipping, as he is preparing Timothy here, he gives him this exhortation where he declares to Timothy, "Remember, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead." Now, as Paul brings this exhortation to Timothy, as he commands him here that he must remember, the word "remember" is not a one-time act. It's not that Paul is saying, "Listen, Timothy, at some point in your life, you need to remember that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Make sure that you think about it at least once, and then you can move on to more important things. You can move on to more necessary things within the church and within your preaching." Neither is Paul simply saying, "You know, Timothy, it's going to be really good if you remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Let's just randomly say one Lord's Day out of the year. That you're just to keep this holiday, as it were, where you come in and you remind yourself and you remind God's people that Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead." But no, rather, remember, as it's related in the Greek tenses here, isn't a one-time act. It's not a yearly act, but what it is a continual, it is a constant, it is a regularly calling to mind this truth that Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. This is one of the greatest of all the apostolic injunctions that Paul has written to anyone. This charge that we are to remember, continually remember, each and every day and moment of our lives, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. You know, it's quite remarkable that throughout the Scriptures, we see that one of the essential things to Christian teaching and doctrine and to the Christian life is that we are called on to remember many things. That often the gospel comes to us with this command that we must remember. You think all the way back into the Old Testament and into the day when Moses had led the people out of Egypt, that what is it that God commanded them? But he said, "Remember that you were once slaves in the land of Egypt. Remember where you were, Israelites. Remember the difficulties and the sufferings and the afflictions. Remember this and call this to mind." Or you think in the way in which we are commanded in the fourth commandment, that we are to remember the Sabbath day, that we are to keep this holy, that we are to, as even as Christians, to have this commandment always at the forefront of our minds, that 6 days the Lord grants us to work and to labor and to do all our toil, but on one day of the week we are to remember that this day is sanctified, that this day is holy, that we are called to remember all of the benefits and the grace that God Himself has had upon us. Or you think even of the Lord's Supper. That as Jesus comes and as he institutes the Lord's Supper and as Paul speaks of it to the church in Corinth so many years later, what is it that Jesus says? That whenever you do this in remembrance of me. And we are commanded even to remember the word that we have heard so that we do not drift away. You know, remembering things and calling to mind is very much at the heart of the Christian faith. That we are called to remember, that we are called to meditate, that we are called to have these things brought explicitly before us. And here in this command, Paul shows the importance of the resurrection of Jesus by commanding Timothy here, "Timothy, you must remember that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead." You must remember, Timothy, that not only do we serve a Savior who died for the sins of his people, But you must remember that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. You must remember that on that first day of the week, on that glorious first Lord's Day, on that first day when Christ himself was raised from the dead, that he came in power and grace and glory unto his people to proclaim that he had conquered death, that he had put death to death, and that he had now freed all of his people from the bondage of sin and of death and of corruption. Paul is commanding here that Timothy remember Christ's triumph over death. And this is, in so many ways, at the very heart of the gospel itself. You remember that Paul elsewhere wrote to the church, he said, I handed down to you that which was of first importance. And what is it that is of first importance when it comes to the gospel, but that Christ suffered, that Christ died, that Christ was buried, but that Christ was also raised from the dead? And Paul wants Timothy to remember this. But we see in this pastoral letter that Paul isn't simply addressing the young minister. Paul isn't simply saying, Timothy, this is going to be really good for you if you remember that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that Timothy, you ought to be preaching these things, you ought to be proclaiming these things. This commandment of remembering Jesus Christ risen from the dead isn't for Timothy alone, but it is for the entirety of the church. Now, as Paul was writing 2 Timothy, not only was he preparing for his own death, but Paul knew that the great era of the apostolic church was coming to an end. That as the apostles were dying, so too was God's objective revelation to his people, because redemption had at long last been fulfilled. And as Paul writes his pastoral letters, chiefly as he writes 2 Timothy, he's preparing the church for the days of post-apostolic life, of what is it going to look like when we don't have prophets? What is it going to look like when we don't have apostles? And Paul is concerned here in 2 Timothy to establish, as it were, a chain of command or of instruction and teaching. And we see this drawn out in the earlier verses of chapter 2. That Paul tells Timothy as he opens, he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And then note this, this flow chart that Paul declares, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses." That Timothy, what you have heard from me, what I have taught you, what I have instructed you, what I have commanded you, Timothy, you are to entrust these same things to faithful men. That you are to raise up men, that you are to disciple them, that you are to instruct these men in what you have received from me, in order that these faithful men may now in turn go and teach others also. And so as we come to a letter like 2 Timothy, we don't just have this real personal letter of Paul pouring his heart out before his child Timothy, but Paul's overarching concern is for the church and how important it is for the church to know that Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. That Timothy has heard this from Paul, that Timothy is in turn to entrust this to faithful men, and that these faithful men or these elders are to go forth and they are to proclaim the same message and the same truth and the same gospel that they had ultimately received from Paul, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Brothers and sisters, it is so important that as the church we do not neglect, that we do not forget this truth. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that this is meant to inform our preaching and our teaching. You remember in Philippians 3, as Paul opens up his learned mind and his learned heart, that he says that everything in this world is as rubbish compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And I have suffered the loss of all things. Why? That I might know Christ and that I might know the power of his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is what is meant to inform, it is meant to be the content of what it is that the church preaches and what it teaches and what it declares. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ is meant to be the fodder that we need for our prayers, calling to mind that he is more than able to deal with all of our difficulties and all of our challenges because he is the living God. We even see from the Apostle Paul in another letter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is meant to be the very way in which we encourage our brothers and our sisters until the coming of Christ. There in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that Paul reminds the church that Jesus suffered, that Jesus died, that Jesus was raised to the newness of life, that Jesus is coming back again in great glory. And Paul says, how does this influence you and your relationships with one another? Encourage each other with these words. That this is the hope that we bring to one another, that this is the counsel and the chiefest counsel that we can give to our brothers and our sisters in their difficulties and in the course of their lives and in the challenges and the stages of life in which we all find ourselves, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. We know that the resurrection of Jesus is so important that it is to fill the songs and the praises of God's people. Even as we sang from Psalm 16 this morning, and as the apostles proclaimed this in Acts 13, noting that Psalm 16 declares that Jesus, that the Holy One would not see corruption, that we are to sing of the resurrection of Jesus, that the resurrection of Jesus influences the day when we come out publicly to worship Christ together. And that the resurrection is the driving force behind the churches, and it ought to be of our evangelism. You look at the way in which the apostles evangelized, and you look out at so many different evangelistic methodologies today, and we seem to begin in different places. The common evangelical message is, let me just go out and tell you how much God loves you and that He has a wonderful plan for your life. And yet, what do we read of in the Acts of the Apostles as they went and they proselytized the nations and the world, but that they were more transfixed on this reality, that Christ has been raised from the dead, that you killed Christ in your sin and in your rebellion, but that God brought Him to life again, that this was the evangelistic message that the early church brought to the nations and saw untold thousands converted to Christ. You see, Paul gets at the very heart of the gospel here and of the great importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That for the Christian and for the Christian church, that we stake everything upon this truth that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And so we must remember. And we must call this to mind continually and constantly. And yet, as we read Paul's exhortation here to Timothy to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, there's something that perhaps stirs within us a little bit of maybe frustration or resentment. Because in our dealings with other people, in our dealings with businesses, or even with loved ones, we typically don't tell people to remember things unless they are prone and apt to forget these things. Right? This is why a wife, perhaps a week, 2 weeks, maybe even 11 and a half months prior to her anniversary, will tell her husband, you know what's coming up. You remember what day is going to fall on this particular week? Because as we stereotypically characterize men, we often treat them as buffoons, that they instinctively tend to forget their anniversaries. They forget when it is that they were married. And so wives need to do the prompting. They need to encourage their husbands, don't forget this, but remember this date. This is why so many of us on our phones or in our pocketbooks that we keep track of calendars and of dates and of important meetings that we have with people, because we are so prone to forget things. When we are admonished, when we are encouraged, when we are exhorted to remember something, it's typically because we are liable to forget. Now this can be a little concerning. Paul would have to tell one like Timothy, and not only Timothy, but the early church, those who were familiar not only with Timothy, but even with the gospel that Paul preached, that Paul would have to come and tell this young minister and tell this church in Ephesus and tell those that he was writing to and these elders and all that he came into contact with, you need to remember. You need to remember this. You need to remember it because you are liable to forget it. And that can perhaps stir up some disconcerting thoughts in us. How could we ever forget the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And yet we ought to be honest enough with ourselves to acknowledge that the pattern of the Bible seems to indicate that our hearts are so sinful that we are prone to forget even the most glorious and great things that God has done on behalf of His people. Now, you think of Israel as they were called out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, and as God had brought those miraculous and those horrifying 10 plagues upon the Egyptians and yet securing the salvation of Israel at each and every step, and then leading them out into the wilderness and then separating that Red Sea so that the people walked on dry land, and then causing that sea to come down and to drown all of the Egyptians, that only a couple months into this journey we see Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, and what do we see they've slipped into? They have forgotten who their God is. They've forgotten their salvation. And as Moses is on top of the mountain and he seems to be tarrying and is coming back down with the Ten Commandments, how quickly the Israelites who had seen, who had witnessed, who had participated in these glorious acts of redemption forgot and formed a golden calf, so that even Aaron, the brother of Moses, looked at Israel and said, "Here's the gods that brought you out of Israel. This is the God that you are to worship." And we can stand there with some amount of dumbfoundedness and say, how could Israel have been so thick-headed? How could they have been so hard-hearted? Had they forgot the wonders? Had they forgotten the miracles? Had they forgotten the inscrutable power of God that was displayed before them? But we're no different. And you think of the psalmist in that well-loved and often quoted psalm, Psalm 103, reflects on the redemption of God, and yet how does the psalmist bring this to mind but that he preaches to his own soul, forget not all his benefits. Because we are prone to forget the benefits, we're prone to forget the blessings, we're prone to forget the graces. This isn't only under the Old Testament, it's even under the New Testament, as the preacher of Hebrews admonished the church that he was writing to, and he said, you must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what you have heard, so that you do not drift away, because in our sin, in our rebellion, we are so prone to forget the glorious works of God. And if we're honest with ourselves, the case is no different when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That as sinners, we are prone to forget it. And that's why Paul has to exhort the church, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Well, what are the causes of our forgetting? How is it that we can lose grasp of this truth? How is it that we can lose sight of it? Well, undoubtedly, there are many causes that would cause us to neglect and to forget the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But consider a few of them with me this morning. That perhaps chief among them is unbelief itself. That the resurrection of Christ, that this is something that had never been witnessed before, that this was so marvelous, that this was so miraculous, that even as Christians continue to proclaim it today, that there are countless hundreds and millions, perhaps billions of people who refuse to believe it. That they're simply given over to unbelief, that they simply refuse to acknowledge the truth and the testimony of the Scriptures that has its lineage all the way back to the eyewitnesses of the apostles who proclaimed the Word of God. The unbelief in one's heart is so staunch and it's so difficult to overcome that indeed of our own power and of our own volition never shall we do this, that unbelief causes people to forget this doctrine. But it's not just non-Christians that struggle with believing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is it? You think as well that even Christians often trip up on this, that the thought that Jesus was nailed to a cross, the thought that Jesus was laid in a tomb, the thought that Jesus laid there for 3 days and then by his own power raised himself from the dead, this seems mythological. This seems quite fantastical. This seems like something that I've never witnessed before. I've never seen it before. You know, I've seen people dead. I've seen them stone cold dead. I've seen they're completely unable to raise themselves from the dead. And that unbelief can even percolate itself into our minds and into our hearts so that we stand with some amount of unbelief. Now, we see this, don't we, even in the first account of the resurrection of Jesus, as the women come back and they report to the disciples and they say, look, we were at the grave and the grave is empty and Jesus is risen. And we, even as we read in Luke 24, Peter doesn't believe it. And Peter takes himself and he runs to the tomb and he stands there and they don't know what had transpired and they don't know what had happened. And it's not only Peter, is it? But you remember that Jesus, on that first day of the week, when evening had come, that he gathered with his disciples, and he presented himself alive before the 10 of them, and yet Thomas was missing. And when the apostles go out and they tell Thomas, listen, we've seen the Lord, what does Thomas say? He doesn't say, praise the Lord, this is all true, but he says, I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to believe unless I see the nail prints in his wrists, unless I see the wound in his side. I will not believe. How often the heart of unbelief can creep into the minds of the Lord's people today. And unbelief itself can cause us to forget Jesus Christ risen from the dead. But it's not just unbelief that causes us to forget this truth. But all too often, particularly in the Church of America, it's our own ignorance and naivety as to the truth and the importance of this doctrine, isn't it? You look at the Christianity and the faith of many, maybe even of yourselves this morning, and you might think that your Christianity or the Christianity of many would be left quite intact if Jesus Christ was never risen from the dead. I remember being a boy sitting in Sunday school class, and as children are often apt to question their teachers, that somebody in the Sunday school class, it might have been my brother, raised his hand and he asked the teacher, well, what are you going to do if you die and you find out that everything about the gospel and everything about Christ and Christianity, what are you going to do if you find out that it's all not true? And the Sunday school teacher responded in a way that perhaps you've heard people respond as well, that he said, well, you know, I would like to think that the Christian life that was worth living. So that even if there is no heaven and hell, even if there is no Christ, even if there is no salvation, that I still live the best life that I could have possibly lived because, the Christian life in the end, it's worth it, even if there is no salvation and redemption. And that's an answer that sounds good. It's an answer that tickles our ears and we think, ooh, that must be a real pious person. Brothers and sisters, it's an unbiblical answer. The Christian life is not worth living if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. Do you remember as Paul grappled with the resurrection of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? That there are those within the church of Corinth who were saying the dead are not raised. And Paul takes up his pen to address this false teaching. And what is it that he tells the church in Corinth? He doesn't come with these seemingly pious and sentimental words and say, well, yeah, those false teachers are teaching you that Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead and there is no resurrection of the dead. But don't worry, guys. Everything I've called you to is worth it. And the Christian life is still the best life that you could possibly have. No, but what is it that Paul says there in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15? But he says, don't you understand that if we have hope in this life only, if there is no resurrection of the dead, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, and therefore if we are not going to be raised in Him, if there is no resurrection, then we are of all people the most pitiable. That the world shouldn't look at us and say, oh, they're living such a great life, they're living it up, this is wonderful and glorious, but that the world, that we ourselves should be so moved and driven by the reality of the resurrection that this shapes everything about the way we live, about what we hope for, about the way that we interact with other people, so that if the resurrection is not true, we are not to be praised, we are not to be commended, but the world and all people are to look at us as objects of scorn and of pity and of loss. This is what the resurrection meant to the Apostle Paul. This is what the resurrection means to the Bible. And too often we're simply ignorant of it. And we live with some amount of biblical naivety, thinking that all is well, even if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. And so we fail to remember. We fail to remember. Or it could be that the distractions and the distresses of this world, these things can often cause us to not remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That the world can often steal our hope, that it can often turn our eyes away from that which is most important in the gospel to other things that in comparison are trivial and relatively insignificant. And that the pains of this present world can often cloud our hope of the resurrection of Jesus and of ourselves with Him. It's quite remarkable that the first words that Jesus spoke when He was raised from the dead, and maybe we could take an impromptu quiz, we won't, but if I were to ask you, what were the first words that Jesus spoke? That He's risen from the dead and He's walking in the garden and He sees Mary Magdalene. And what is she doing? She's weeping, and she's crying. And the very first words that our Savior speaks after being raised from the dead is to look at this woman in her sorrow and in her tumultuous feelings and in her difficulties, And he says, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping, Mary? And isn't that true of our lives, that often the difficulties, not to minimize how challenging and painful they can be, but we weep forgetting the truth that Christ has been raised from the dead. And that our weeping is not a weeping without hope, but it is a weeping with hope. And you remember that even as Jesus appeared to his disciples later that night, what was the first word that he spoke to them? Peace. Because we could be so caught up in the turmoils, inner conflicts and afflictions of our heart and our mind, the distresses and the distractions of this world, that we can forget this glorious truth that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And so we must be on guard, and we must watch carefully. And we must be diligent to call this truth to mind over and over and over again. But we can consider as well this morning the great strength that comes to the Christian life in remembering Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That this truth and that this doctrine is one of, if not the greatest source of our strength to live a life that is pleasing to God. You see here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that Paul's overarching concern here for Timothy, his child in the ministry, is that he says here, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Strengthened here, it's a wonderful word, it's a colorful word, it's used numerous times throughout the Bible, and it means not only being empowered, but it means being nourished. It means being built up. It means being fortified against something. And Paul's concern here for young Timothy is that he would be strengthened, that he'd be nourished, that he'd be built up, that he'd be fortified. Why? Why is it that Timothy needs to be strengthened? Well, Paul shows us here, hints at it at least, that the reason why Timothy needs to be strengthened is because the ministry is really, really hard. And that Paul isn't trying to delude Timothy here, and he's not saying, listen, Timothy, as your pastor, rejoice that you only have to work one day a week. And he's not saying, you know, Timothy, yep, you've been called to preach, and you've been called to preach in season and out of season. You know, Timothy, yeah, I'm dying, but hey, don't worry about it. The ministry, this is a cakewalk. But Paul knows that Timothy needs to be strengthened, that he needs to be built up, because why? As Paul notes here at the beginning of verse 3, that Timothy, as a minister, is to share in suffering. And we know something of the ministry of Timothy, that even Timothy, this disciple and student of the Apostle Paul, that Timothy did not have an easy ministry. Now you think back even to the first letter, and what is it that Paul admonishes again Timothy with? And he says, Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Yeah, right, this commandment comes because undoubtedly the people in Ephesus were frowning upon Timothy. Who's this young buck that's coming and preaching to us? Who's this inexperienced guy? Why is it that we ought to listen to him? And Paul says, Timothy, I know these are the challenges that you are facing, but you can't let people look down on you because you are young, but you must set an example for believers. And even here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, how is it that Paul characterizes or likens the Christian ministry, but he uses three very difficult characterizations. He first refers to Timothy as a soldier. Being a soldier is difficult work. This is grunt work. This is challenging labor. He goes on in verse 5 and he compares the ministry and Timothy's work as one who is an athlete, who competes against a bunch of other people and tries to condition his body in order to achieve the award that waits for him. That he goes on in verse 6 and he compares the ministry to a hard-working farmer. And so Paul is coming and he's telling Timothy, you need to be strong, you need to be strengthened in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where does this strength come from? Is Paul's encouragement to Timothy here in this letter, hey, Timothy, just shrug off all the difficulties. You should be a little more resilient. You should have a little thicker of a backbone. Does he say, hey, Timothy, be Pollyanna, that annoying little girl who turns everything that's negative into some sort of positive? No, but how is it that Paul sees Timothy to be strengthened for the ministry? Well, it's in part by remembering Christ Jesus risen from the dead. That this is how Paul, or how Timothy is to be strengthened in the hard and the arduous labor of the ministry. But this is true not only for Timothy or for pastors, but that this doctrine affords us some of the greatest strength in the Christian life. In what ways? Well, the doctrine of Jesus Christ raised from the dead ought to strengthen our conviction and our commitment to the Word of God. As Bible-believing Christians, this book is everything to us. And the words that it speaks are not simply the words that we aim to live by, but they are the words that we live upon, that we feed upon. This is the word that we structure our lives on and our relationships with other people. This book begins to conform and to characterize our very worldview and the way in which we understand everything in the universe and the way that we appraise the actions of other people. It is this book that defines to us what love is, even when culture wants us to buy in to these errant and abhorrent forms of love. And as Bible-believing Christians, we take our stand on this word and we say, if it does not align with this word, then we want nothing to do with it. It is to this word that we entrust not only our temporal and our physical lives, but it is upon this word that we stake even our eternity and our eternal destination, that we trust that this book guides us, that it teaches us, that it instructs us, that it leads us into all godliness, into all areas of life, that everything that this book teaches is true, that as Christians we take our stance upon this word unapologetically. But how often do you come to the word and how often are you tempted to think, really? Is this where I'm supposed to structure my life? How can I be sure that this word is true? Is this a fool's game that I'm playing? Am I going to find out one day that these are just antiquated words that have no power, that have no efficacy, that have no grace and glory to reveal in this life or the life to come? How many of us so often are buffeted by these temptations? Did God really say these words? Do I really stake my entire life upon this? Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ strengthens us here, brothers and sisters. And it is part of the way in which we know that this word is true in all that it proclaims. Why? Remember Jesus in his earthly ministry. A number of gospels record this for us, that at least at three different times, very important times in the ministry of Jesus, he came to his disciples and he said, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and there he must suffer and he must die and he must be raised to the newness of life. And Jesus doesn't just speak that word as the authoritative God-man, but he says, and all of this is according to what? According to the Scriptures. It's according to the Scriptures. That Jesus in his earthly ministry, that he organized his life, that he staked everything upon the Word of God. And he knew that when he got to Jerusalem, death and chains were the only thing that were awaiting him. Why? Because the Word of God had proclaimed it. And three different times he tells his disciples, it's according to the Scriptures. And Paul picks up on the same theme in 1 Corinthians 15. I handed down to you that which was of first importance. Christ died, he suffered and he died and he was buried and was raised again according to the Scriptures. And even the apostles, as they went out and they proclaimed the word of God and they proclaimed the hope of God's word and all that it entailed, how is it that they proved the resurrection? In Acts 13, they don't appeal to what they had seen or to what they had touched or to the intimate conversation that they had with Christ. But the apostles say, listen, the grave couldn't hold Jesus. Why? Because the word of God in Psalm 16 declared, my Holy One will not see corruption. And so it was necessary that God raise Christ from the dead. You see, this is what the resurrection does. It strengthens our conviction and our commitment that what this word says is true. that this word is worth everything in our lives, that this word is worth being committed to against all the vain philosophies and imaginations and idolatries of men, that is on this word that we take our unapologetic stand. The resurrection builds that confidence in us because we see it promised in the Old Testament, we see it fulfilled in the New Testament, and we see it reflected upon later on in the New Testament. This is what the resurrection does. It strengthens our conviction and commitment to the Word of God. But the resurrection also strengthens us to face all of the difficulties of this world. Now, personally, I find it to be an utter reproach when unbelievers and non-Christians attempt to counsel other unbelievers and non-Christians in the difficulties and the trials of their life by patting them on the back and saying, you know what? It's all going to work out in the end. And you want to ask, how do you know that? How in the world can you who reject any overarching transcendent ideal and goal, how can you who refuses to acknowledge that there's a providential hand that guides all things, how can you who have no hope in the face of difficulties and darkness and death, how could you ever assure somebody it's all going to work out in the end? The reality is, unbelievers and non-Christians cannot console, cannot counsel, cannot comfort those who are afflicted. It's one of the greatest blasphemies to be an unbeliever and to still think that everything is going to work out. Because where does the strength come for a Christian to face the trials and the difficulties of this world? You think of the apostle as he wrote elsewhere. He tells the church, we didn't want you to be ignorant of what we suffered in Macedonia. We want you to be aware that we were burdened even to the point of death itself. And what is it that Paul says there, that all of these difficulties, that yet what they taught us was not to depend upon ourselves, but to depend upon the God who raises the dead. This is the confidence that we have as Christians. This is the hope that we have. This is the counsel that we have in life's most trying and difficult times. That God raises the dead. And if God is able to raise the dead, then he can deal with the difficulties that I am enduring. He can deal with the challenges that I face. He can deal with my discouragements. He can give life even in the midst of the most painful circumstances that I can experience on this side of glory, because he is the God who ultimately raises the dead. And this was proven as he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection. It strengthens us to face the darkness and the difficulties of this world. But more than that, it strengthens us as well to live a life of all godliness. To live a life of all godliness. Why should we labor for the Lord? Why should we pour ourselves out as Paul did as a sacrificial offering? Why should we love our enemies? Why should we be concerned about the interests of others more than our own interests? Why should we live a life of radical self-denial and love? You know, Paul dealt with this again in the church of 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth. As they were saying, Jesus isn't raised from the dead, and therefore there is no resurrection. And Paul comes at them in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the most sublime and glorious chapters the Apostle Paul ever wrote. And he proves over and over and over again, Christ is raised from the dead, Christ is raised from the dead, Christ is raised from the dead, Christ is raised from the dead. You can't read 1 Corinthians 15 and think Paul doesn't understand that Christ has been raised from the dead. And yet as he comes to the crescendo of that most sublime chapter there in verse 58, Paul says, therefore, because Christ has been raised from the dead, and I've proven it beyond doubt to you, therefore, and what does Paul follow that word therefore in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15? Does he say, because Christ has been raised from the dead, therefore put on all your pretty dresses and live a fun life? Does he say, therefore, because Christ has been raised from the dead, go home and have a ham feast with your family? Or because Christ has been raised from the dead, hey, go and enjoy the minor pleasures of life, of hiding Easter eggs for your children to go and find them? What is it that Paul brings to the crescendo and the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 15? Therefore, because Christ has been raised from the dead, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that in Christ your labor is not in vain. This is the great encouragement. This is the great strength that we need as Christians to live a godly life, to live lives of repentance, to live lives of love, to live our lives sacrificing ourselves and our interests and our dreams for our brothers and our sisters, laying the totality of our life down before the cross of Jesus Christ because he has been raised from the dead, and this gives me the fuel, the energy, the strength, the power, the resources that I need to live a radical life of obedience in all things. This is what the resurrection strengthens us for. And yet we cannot neglect this morning. The resurrection also strengthens our hearts in the very hour of death. And in some regards, this seems to be the greatest empowering and strengthening of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Know that our bodies are quickly hastening towards the finish line. Looking at our bodies and seeing that each day and every year that we live, they're corrupt. They're fleeting. They're failing. They're frail. And we don't like to speak of it as Americans, but our deaths are quickly coming. And each of us will one day, unless the Lord returns first in glory, each of us will find ourselves on the deathbed. And each of us will feel the darkening clouds of death as it begins to permeate our minds, as it slows the organs in our body, as our breathing becomes labored, as our eyes become heavy, as we feel the pains of death and the last enemy as it begins to storm us and to take us over. And all of us are going to know that experience that when we go to death, that we leave behind every earthly relation that we have ever had, every earthly possession that we have ever had, every earthly experience, that we stand in perhaps one of the most loneliness and one of the most darkest hours of our life where loved ones can be there. They can be watching us. They can be praying for us. They can be giving words of comfort. But then in several moments, we will breathe our last. We will close our eyes one last time. And in that hour, and in that day, we will see the strength of Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And of our Savior who graciously proclaimed, "Because I live, you too shall live." And what a strength that is, that we go into the dark night, but that we go armed with the very hope of the resurrection of our souls and bodies, because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And so, brothers and sisters, this Lord's Day, as every Lord's Day, as every day of our lives, we are to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. What a wonder our gospel is. And how magnificent is our Savior, that he is the living one, the one who died, and behold, is alive forevermore. Dear Christian, remember this morning, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our most gracious, most merciful, most compassionate, and great God, how we remember and call to mind this morning Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. How beautiful is your gospel that not only saves us from our sins, but promises that in Christ we too shall live. We thank you that this is all our hope, this is all our confidence, that this is all of our boast. And grant us the grace that we need to remember each and every day Jesus Christ risen from the dead. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.